Some time ago, we distributed cards to our church family that inquired, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And we received back a number of varied responses, and I really want to express my appreciation to all of you that participated in that. It's opened a lot of doors in looking at subjects in the Scriptures. And I was not at all surprised to see that several of the questions dealt with the subject of heaven. And as I worked on it, I realized there's no way that I could adequately answer all of those questions in one message. So I'm not even going to try. We're going to take the entire month of July. We're going to have four messages that address questions regarding heaven. Now, you might be amazed to know that most people outside the church don't even want to talk about heaven. In fact, in one survey on the subject, a number of those asked reacted in a hostile manner, offended that the questioner would even bring up such a topic in public. Some others who maybe weren't quite so angry about it, in another poll, 3/4 of the responders said they believed in heaven, but they don't want to discuss it. They don't want to talk about it. They may joke about it, but serious conversations on the matter are unacceptable. And I heard a joke this last week I got to share with you. There's a lady who passed away rather suddenly. She wasn't very old, but she died suddenly. And she went up to heaven, and as she gets to the gates, she sees Simon Peter at the gate, and she sees all of her loved ones and friends who had gone on before were there on the other side waiting for her to come in. And she got all excited about it. She said, oh, this is wonderful. I'm so glad to be here. And she went to Peter and said, can I come in? And Peter said, well, before you do, you have to spell a word correctly, and then you'll be allowed in. She said, okay, what's the word? He said, love. She said, oh, L-O-V-E. Gates open and she went in. She was having a wonderful time there in heaven, enjoying all of the grandeur and seeing all the people who had gone on before. And one day, Peter comes to her and says, look, I need to be away on an assignment. I'd like you to man the pearly gate for me. You see how it works, so if you would do that. She says, okay. She's there for a little bit, and lo and behold, here comes her husband. And there's a little awkward silence, but she finally says, well, hello, how have you been? He said, great. He said, you remember that nurse that was in the hospital, that really good-looking nurse that was in the hospital just before you passed? Well, we got married about 3 weeks after your funeral, and the month after that, we won the lottery, and we sold that old dump that we used to live in, and we had this great, beautiful home right on a lake, and got to travel the world. In fact, we were down in Mexico, and we were I was diving and hit my head on the rock, and that's the last thing I remember. That's how I got here, I guess. She said, oh, is that right? He said, so can I get in? And she said, yeah, you have to spell a word correctly first. He said, well, okay, what's the word? She said, Czechoslovakia. We have a lot of jokes about heaven. They all have to do with St. Peter and the pearly gates, right? It's not going to quite be that way. Fortunately, we won't have to spell a word to get into heaven. And yeah, amen to that. But I wonder, why is it so many people are hesitant to talk about heaven? And I've come up with two possible reasons why you get a negative reaction from those outside the church. I think, first of all, it's because of how you get there. What has to happen before someone goes to heaven? We have to die. And I don't think it's so much heaven people don't want to talk about, it's the way to get there. They don't want to talk about death. We don't want to think about the fact that we are all going to die. You know, there's the old saying, you know, two unavoidable things of life, death and taxes. Of course, death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets, but it's still there. And death is that great unavoidable thing that's out there, but nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to think about it. And then I think the second reason why some folks don't want to talk about it is that they're not sure that's where they're going. It surprises me how many Christians, you ask the question, are you going to heaven someday? And they say things like, I hope so. Or some even say, oh boy, I don't know. There's a lot of uncertainty there. And I think both of those are unfortunate because they're unnecessary. You see, for Christians who have a firm faith in what Scripture teaches, neither fear death nor worry about their eternal destination. Heaven does not frighten them. Rather, the topic intrigues them. They want to know more. And so that's what we're going to look into these next four Sundays. We want to take a look at where is heaven and what is it like. Next week, we're going to look at who and what we'll find in heaven, followed by when will these things take place, and then finally, what are we going to do in heaven for all eternity? Before we dive into the subject, though, I must point out there are certain limitations that we have when it comes to our knowledge about heaven. The concept is mentioned over 550 times in the Bible. You'll see the word heaven or something related to it. But the word heaven can mean a few different things. In fact, the Scripture speaks of three heavens. And if you notice in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. There is more than one heaven. The Bible mentions three. The first heaven, we would say, is our atmosphere. It's the sky. It's where the clouds are. The second heaven the Bible speaks of is what we call outer space. Now, they didn't use those words in the Bible times, but that's where the sun and the moon and the planets, that's where they dwell. And then Paul refers to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about going to the third heaven, and that's where God dwells. So you have the sky, you have outer space, and then somewhere beyond outer space is the heaven where God is on His throne. And so we've got to be careful when we look in the Scripture and we come across the term heaven. Are we talking about the sky? Are we talking about the birds of heaven? Well, those aren't the birds of outer space. That's our sky, our atmosphere. Are we talking about where the sun, the moon, and the stars exist? Or are we talking about heaven, the place, the abode of God? And when we separate out the texts that speak of the third heaven, we're told not a lot of details. We're not given a lot of specifics when it comes to God's dwelling place. Outside of the book of Revelation, all we really know about the third heaven, the highest heaven, is that God is there on the throne. And we see in Stephen's last statements before he's dragged out and stoned to death, he saw the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. We know there are angels there, but there's not a whole lot, particularly outside the book of Revelation, that we know about heaven. Now, John provides more detail in that final book of Scripture. And yet, even then, his descriptions are difficult to comprehend. And I believe this reveals the greatest limitation about heaven, and that limitation regards us. We just can't comprehend it. We don't get it. As Ray Stedman puts it, trying to explain heaven in our present state is like trying to explain the concepts of relativity and quantum physics to a two-year-old. Try that sometime. You could try explaining them to me, and I don't think I would get them. But a two-year-old doesn't have the vocabulary. They don't have the ability to conceive what you're talking about, and that's how it is about heaven with us. Our minds are just too small. We don't get it. And so God has given us a glimpse, just a little bit, that we can hopefully comprehend a little bit of it and understand it. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot comprehend everything there is to know about God. It's just not going to happen. And particularly when you get into the realm of eternity, and that's where heaven exists. It's in the dimension of eternity. And our finite minds are just a little too small. Paul echoes this sentiment in 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Put in our terminology, it blows our minds. It's just too much. But we're going to try to understand what we can about Scripture. If you find, though, in these messages a bit frustrated, the answers aren't quite in as much detail as we'd like, or we're just having a hard time wrapping our minds around it, don't be surprised and don't think it's you. We all have these limitations. So with that in mind, let's address the first question. Where is heaven? Where is the location of heaven? And once again, the answer to this question is not as simple as it might seem. We might have to qualify the question by saying when. When are we talking? Right now, heaven is the abode of God and His angels, and is somewhere beyond the stars, is somewhere beyond outer space. But in the future, it's going to be the inhabitation or the dwelling place of God's children, His saints on earth. So heaven exists in two dimensions, the present and the future. Now what we see in the book of Revelation is John is given a glimpse of heaven now. He's given a glimpse of what heaven will be. Now if you were to ask most people on the street, where is heaven, what would they tell you? Up. It's up there somewhere, right? We may not know exactly where, but we always think of heaven as being up. And conversely, where do people think of hell? Down. Just to put in very simple terms. Now, the Bible reflects that about heaven being up there. In Psalms 33, verses 13 and 14, we read, "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on the earth." Notice, He looks down. Psalm 53:2, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men. Psalm 123, I lift my eyes up to you whose throne is in heaven. And Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has gone up to heaven and then come down? See, heaven is described as up, a place from which God looks down on the earth. Now, we're not talking about the atmosphere. God's not in the clouds. And God is not in outer space. When one of the first spaceships that the Russians sent up went up and was circling the atmosphere and they could see into space, one of the cosmonauts reported back and said, "We have been to space and we did not see God." To which a preacher came out and said, if he had stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have seen God. But we're not talking about God living in the clouds or living in the stars. God's home is beyond that. Now, I mentioned earlier, Paul spoke of the third heaven. I'd like to go there for a moment. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. Now, while you're turning there, I need to explain something about this passage. Paul writes this in the third person. He says, I know a man that this happened to. He's talking about himself, but this was a way in those days that you didn't brag on yourself. You would tell your experience as though it happened to somebody else. Okay? So if that seems confusing, it's just what they did back then. Paul is, in fact, talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise, he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Here is the third heaven. Here is where God lives, where He dwells. And the things that he saw, the things that he heard, he was not able to communicate. They were beyond comprehension. They were beyond what we can fathom. John had a similar experience in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. After the writing of the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2, John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Did you notice the directional term? Come up here. And John went up to the presence of God and His throne. So, simple enough, right? Heaven is where God dwells on His throne, and it's up above the clouds and above the stars. What's so complicated about that? Problem comes in when you get to the passage that was read earlier for us in Revelation 21 and 22, and that's where we'll be spending the rest of our time today. Revelation 21 and 22, we see a little different perspective on heaven emerge, particularly where we're going to spend all eternity. Okay, so Revelation 21, John is still writing, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Here John is given a glimpse of the eternal home for all of God's children. He speaks of a new heaven and a new earth replacing the first heaven and earth which had passed away. Now, I think there's a connection here between this verse and Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here John says, "I see a new heaven and a new earth." This is a new beginning. This is something new. You see, at the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of time, He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, I think as you go through these passages, Revelation 21, 22, you're going to see a lot of parallels with Genesis 1. There's a lot of things that are very similar, and we're going to point out a couple of them today, where things are going to go back to the way they were before sin entered the world. That's what heaven is going to be like. Now, why is it necessary for a new heaven and new earth to be created in the first place? Well, remember back to the first sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. He had said, "You can eat of any tree of the garden but one." Of course, they went right to it. And they ate. And what happened to them because of sin? Well, there's pain in childbirth. You have the work by the sweat of your brow, and from dust you came and to dust you'll return. Brought about death. But not only was Adam and Eve and their children afterwards cursed, what else was cursed? The earth itself. In fact, you go through in Genesis 3 and God says, "Cursed is the ground," or literally, "cursed is the earth because of you," saying to Adam. Our world has been cursed by sin. And it's not only that mankind dies, but animals die and plants die, and the earth is forever changed. And this is why we have natural disasters. This is why we have, this is the curse of sin on our planet. Now, we know that when we are given our glorified bodies, when we are resurrected and we become like Christ, there's no trace of sin anymore. Not in us. And the same must be true for where we live. So God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. You'll notice in Revelation 22:3 it says, "No longer will there be any curse. The curse of sin will be taken away." Now, what's going to happen? Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens," notice plural, "the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Our universe, our world, our atmosphere, and even outer space is going to one day be destroyed by fire. And, you know, scientists and theologians have debated what that might be. Who cares? It's going to happen. Everything you see one day won't exist. It will be burned up in fire so that God can create a new heaven and a new earth. Later on in that same passage, he says, "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat." But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So where is heaven? Well, in one regard, it's up. God's presence, He dwells in a place beyond our sky and beyond outer space. But one day we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth that's going to take place of what we see now. And that's where we're going to live forever. So let's take a look at that. What is it going to be like? The Bible doesn't go into great detail. Remember the limitations about heaven we mentioned before. But we are given some indications as to the landscape of heaven. What is it going to be like? Let's return to Revelation 21. Notice how verse 1 ends. It ends with the phrase, "There will no longer be any sea." That's a phrase that's baffled people for a long time. Why does John mention it? Why does he mention it first? It's like the first thing out of his mouth. Oh, by the way, there's no sea. No sea? What are we talking about here? First of all, we need to understand that when he talks about the seas, when the Bible talks about the seas, he's talking about the oceans. All right? They didn't have the word ocean back then. If you look up in a concordance the word ocean, you won't find it. It's not in the Bible. But the concept is there. When they talk about the sea, they're talking about the oceans. And some take this quite literally, that there will not be oceans in the new earth. Some believe there were not oceans, as we know them, before the flood. That God had created the world, and while there was water on the earth, that it wasn't as predominant. Because what do the oceans do? For one thing, in our world, it separates. And until you had, you know, boats that could cross the ocean and planes that could fly across it, it separated people. And you're not going to have that kind of separation in the new earth. Furthermore, when you take out the oceans, you have much more inhabitable land. There's not going to be a problem of crowding when it comes to heaven. There'll be plenty of room for everybody. But I think there's a little bit more to it than just no more water. It has something to do with what water, what the oceans particularly, brought to mind in the first century. You see, the sea was mysterious. It was frightening. It was a dangerous place. They didn't understand underwater exploration like we do. They didn't understand how weather patterns worked. Not that we do all that much today, but we know a little more than they did then. All they knew of was when you got out in the sea, you put your life in your hands because a storm could come up and you'd be gone. And so they saw the oceans as something negative. It was even seen as a source of evil. If you remember in Revelation, where does the beast or the Antichrist arise out of? It comes out of the sea. They even thought that hell was below the seas. And so if something was to come out of hell, it would come up through the seas and then appear on the earth. So they saw the sea as something evil. Isaiah 57:20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." They saw the oceans in a negative light, and John says right off the bat, there will not be any of that. There will be no evil there. Now, I think there's one more angle on this phrase. Remember I mentioned how Revelation 21 and 22 reflect Genesis? Notice in Genesis 1-2, now the earth was, or perhaps became, formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right after the creation of Genesis 1-1, something happened. And I'm going to get into all the details about what happened, but something happened, and in verse 2, you see kind of chaos. You see darkness in the depths, and the Spirit of God is there. Now, again, not all interpreters agree on how to understand this verse, but there's at least a possibility that Satan fell right after Genesis 1-1. He rebelled against God. He wanted to rule this universe that God created. And God said, nothing doing, and cast him to the earth. And when Satan landed, he brought the darkness and all the disturbance and the kind of the gloom that you see in verse 2. Now in the new heaven, new earth, there's none of that. It's a contrast. This is one thing that's not going to be there. Yeah, so far, when you think of the landscape of heaven as having no sea, you go down through these verses and you see a whole lot of no more this, no more that. I think John describes heaven more in the negative than he does the positive, at least initially. Consider these things here in those verses that were read earlier, and a couple of these are later in chapter 21. The things that there will be no more of in heaven. There's 12. No more sea, we saw that. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more thirst, no more wickedness, no more temple, no more night, no more closed gates, no more curse. And I would add one more to this list, no more time. When we get to heaven, time will be no more. There will be no need for these. There will be no past, present, and future. We will be in the eternal now. It's no wonder that the hymn writer penned the words, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." When we get to heaven, there won't be time. You say you have all the time in the world. Well, I suppose, but there won't even be that. Like the last verse of Amazing Grace, "When we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun to sing God's praise." Time will not be a factor when we get to heaven. Well, now that we know what heaven will not have, what can we say positively? And one of the questions that I had received on those cards was, is earth much like heaven other than our free will making a mess of it? Good, very well put, by the way. And my immediate reaction was, yes, the new heaven, new earth will be much like this one, just without the curse of sin. C.S. Lewis expressed this view in his final volume of the Chronicles of Narnia entitled The Last Battle. When the main characters arrive in their eternal home, they recognize their surroundings from their former life on earth, but it was all new and it was all perfect. And there is kind of this return to Eden that you see in these last couple of chapters. You see in Revelation 22 mentioned the river of life. Now, we're told in the Garden of Eden there was a river that ran through it, and then it branched off into four. The Tigris and the Euphrates were two of those four. Here is the river of life, the life-giving water that is present in heaven. And then you have the tree of life. The tree of life, which provides life and healing and health. Remember, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "We got to get them out of there, because if they eat of that tree, they'll live forever in their sinful state." So they were banished from the garden to protect the tree of life. But when we get to heaven, the tree of life will be there, and it'll be available to us. We can go anytime that we want. And yet there's a newness about our eternal home that we should not miss. When Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and new earth, the Greek word used there means different from the usual, impressive, better than the old, superior in value or attraction. Chuck Swindoll comments, "The new heaven and new earth will not be new merely in a chronological sense, like we talk about a new day. Rather, John describes qualitative newness. To use a film metaphor, this isn't a sequel. This is a completely new and different production. It isn't simply a re-edited version enhanced with clearer sound, brighter colors, and a smattering of digitally enhanced special effects. This is no re-edit. It's a remake. This is going to be a whole new world. All new heavens and earth." And notice how Revelation 21:5 records, "He who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new." There's going to be a newness to our eternal home. Now, at the end of chapter 20 in Revelation, John had watched as the first heaven and earth fled away. I believe that's what Peter wrote about, how the whole universe is going to dissolve in fervent heat. And we see that sin is finally judged and taken care of at the end of chapter 20. But now, in this next vision, John sees a new heaven, a new earth, uncontaminated, unaffected by sin, created by a perfect God who does perfect work. These will be perfect places existing in a perfect environment. Now, I know I haven't answered all the questions about where heaven is and what it's like. There's some details I would love to know. We must be content with what God has revealed. It's like the old story about the two guys who just absolutely loved baseball. Baseball was their passion. And they often wondered back and forth, do you think there will be baseball in heaven? So they made an agreement. They said, whoever goes to heaven first, you got to come back and tell the other one, is there baseball in heaven? Well, they lived to be an old old men, and one of them passed away. And a few nights later, as the surviving friend was asleep, the spirit of the first man had come to him, and he said, they exchanged some pleasantries, and the living one said, tell me, is there baseball in heaven? Guy said, I got good news, I got bad news. The good news is, yes, there's baseball in heaven. The bad news is, you're on the starting lineup tomorrow. There's a lot of things we'd like to know about heaven that we're just not going to know until we get there. In fact, I'm reminded of Jesus' words to His disciples in John 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. It's the old line, you can't handle the truth. And that's true to some degree. We can't comprehend it all. But I want to close with this challenge. Warren Wiersbe notes, heaven is more than a destination. It is a motivation. Knowing that we shall dwell in the heavenly city ought to make a difference in our lives here and now. And that's really where the bottom line is today. Because what we do here on earth and the decisions we make here on earth will go a long way to determine whether we'll even be there or not. Not that I'm saying we work our way to heaven, that we're somehow good enough to get there. It's not about how good we are, but God has given every person a choice. And He has said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to go your own way? Or are you going to go my way? If you go my way, you will become my son, my daughter. You become part of my family. And one day you'll live with me forever. You go your own way and there's hell to pay, literally. What choice have we made? And once we make that choice, what are we doing now that's going to impact heaven? Let me ask you this question. What do we take to heaven with us? Nothing of this earth. It's not going to happen. But what is going to be in heaven from this earth? Human souls. Lives are the only thing we can take with us. And if we can bring with us others who need to know Him, we're going to be just like a fireman snatching someone out of a fire, except the fire they get saved from is eternal. We can bring with us the lives of those we reach out to. So if you already have your ticket punched and you know you're going to heaven, We've got a job to do, and that's to reach out to those who haven't gotten theirs yet. Let's be about the work of heaven so that when we get there, there'll be as many as possible there with us. And that's something we can certainly look forward to. That passage in Peter where he talks about the destruction of the present world, he asks the question, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And he answers his own question. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Just very simply put, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to go? Are you ready for those streets of gold and the mansions that Christ has gone to build for us? Are you ready to meet your God? That is a question you can know the answer to. In fact, you can determine the answer to that question this day. We're going to conclude with hymn number 262. Hymn number 262. This last week I was looking for hymns that talk about heaven. This one doesn't actually have the word in the title, but it's talking about it. Verse 4 of 262, I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. Isn't that our desire? But still I pray till heaven I found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Is this your prayer today? If you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, make sure of that today. See me when we're done. You have questions, let me know. You don't have to live wondering or in fear. Scripture says you can know. And for those of us who already know, let's press on. Let's keep pressing on to higher ground. We're just singing the fourth verse.